turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're talking about the biblical doctrine of inspiration. And it is a biblical doctrine. By doctrine, I mean it's a teaching. It's a truth that is found in the Word of God. And this is our fifth session on this particular topic, and we'll have a few more before we're finished with it. This has always been a controversial thing because there have been people who have attacked the Bible and said, well, it's not really the Word of God, and they thought they found errors in it, truth errors, geographical errors, historical errors, philosophical errors, all kinds of errors that people suppose they found in the Bible. But I don't believe that the Bible in its original form had any errors in it at all. And that seems to be the teaching of the Word of God as comes through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then just the simple verses here and there. And I'll just remind you of a few of these things because some of you haven't been here for any of the sessions. I understand that. We obviously can't go into detail about anything in the past. But here we are in Galatians 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. Paul's talking about law versus new covenant, law versus grace. Again, old covenant, Old Testament versus new covenant, New Testament. The Bible is basically divided into those two parts. Not exactly halves, because the Old Testament is more in terms of its volume. But in terms of covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant, that's what we have. And if you look in your Bible, and some of you have done this in the past, and we've actually taken the trouble to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and back up a page or two, and you'll see a page there that says New Testament. Go to Genesis chapter 1, look a page or two before that, and there'll be an expression there on the page, Old Testament. Well, that means Old Covenant. Old Covenant basically is a reference to the law of Moses, and the New Testament's a reference to the New Covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and following, and marked as inaugurated in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. So that's one of the easy things to remember. A lot of things are not that easy to remember. When you think of the New Covenant, the prophetic word, Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31, you find it there, cited as fulfilled in Hebrews 8, that's chapter 8, and verse 8. So that's basically the two fundamental parts of the Bible. And the New Covenant, of course, is a definite improvement over the Old Covenant. But people have a propensity to want to return to the Old Covenant. They have a propensity to want to go back to the law. They have a propensity, even believers, to go back to the Ten Commandments. And a lot of believers think that we're under obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. They call that the moral code of the law of Moses, and you can't do away with that. And, of course, there's a curiosity about that. How is it that the Sabbath day is a part of the moral code? Because that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, they don't really know what to do with that. I challenged one of my covenant friends many years ago about that. I said, what do you do with the Sabbath day there? I said, that's one of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't really sound like a moral code. You remember what he told me? Time management. That's what he said, was time management. Well, I said, that's a stretch. It doesn't look like time management in the Old Testament. I mean, the guy that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath thought he was managing his time very well. All right, he's making efficient use of his time picking up sticks until Israel took him out and stoned him to death. Because it's not about time management. It's about a heart for God and dedicating a day to God, a day of rest. We are not under the Sabbath law. A lot of people think we are. We're not under the Sabbath law. And some Christians stretch that. Because in the Old Testament, it was Saturday, you know. And so they say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Well, where would you find that in the Bible? And they extrapolated that out to mean you such things as you can't mow your grass on Sunday. There was a local pastor here many years ago who was caught by his congregation mowing his grass on Sunday, and he was fired. He was fired for mowing his grass on Sunday because he was violating the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. There's no basis for this in the Bible, folks. It's just made up. Rules and regulations, Christians think they have to abide by, and it shows a dearth, a lack of understanding of God's Word, God's Bible. So he says he's speaking in terms of human relations only here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That was true then, it's true today. You go out and you make a contractual agreement with somebody, and once the thing is signed and it's put there, it's fixed. One party can't come in there and say, I regret signing that. I want to change that. So they try to sneak in there under cover of darkness with a little LED pin light and try to change things in there. That's a violation. You can't change it, right? It's fixed. Now you can agree with the other party to come in and change things, but you can't go in there and arbitrarily change anything, right? Now the promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now there's support for the biblical doctrine of inspiration here, because Paul is distinguishing between the singular and the plural. Plural, seeds, singular, seed. It's extremely important that we maintain the distinction between the plural and the singular here. It shows you how particular God is about his word, drawing a distinction between these two things. Because the singular is paramount, because the reference is to Christ. So the promise came to Abraham over there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it was really pointing not to Isaac and all the descendants, which were myriad, and God promised that Abraham there would be many descendants. You couldn't even count them like the stars of the sky or like the sand of the seashore. It doesn't mean that there's many Jews as there are grains of sand, but it just means they're going to be out there in such great numbers that you couldn't count them. And I think if we were to ask even the most knowledgeable expert in population today, how many Jews are there? He wouldn't be able to tell you. How many Jews have there been in the history of the world? He wouldn't be able to tell you. You can make sort of a guess at it, but you can't get the number down. So there are going to be lots of descendants. But the promise is not about the descendants, plural. The promise is about the descendant, singular. The descendant, singular, is Christ. And it shows you, again, how particular is the doctrine of inspiration. Let's pause for a moment of prayer, and we're going back and look at the definition of inspiration again, and a couple of verses that are essential if you haven't been here, and then we'll go into some more detail, because we got lots of things to look at here. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the doctrine of inspiration, that this word of God that we have before us is exactly that. It is the word of God. It is the truth. And when we open it, we can have confidence that what we're reading here is what you have to say to mankind in general. It's what you have to say to believers in particular. If we want to make it even more personal than that, it's what you have to say to me. Now, obviously, we know, Lord, that these things have to be understood in their context. We can't go with the old adage, every promise in the book is mine, and just rip it out of its context and say, that's for me. No, it has to be understood in its context. And so we have certain things that are written to the Jews only, not written to us. We have many things that are written to us. And if we understand these things, we can benefit greatly from the Word of God for the purpose of eternal life, for the purpose of living the Christian life. We can be the people in this world that you want us to be, understanding the Word, believing the Word, living the Word, and then, of course, proclaiming the Word, sharing it with others who, as of this moment, don't really know who you are. They have not recognized Jesus for who he is. They don't recognize that he's the seed of this verse, that he really is the one that the Bible is all about. So teach us, we pray, through your Word today. Make it time well spent for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think that one went off. Wait a minute, they all went off. Is it on now? Okay, we're handicapped. That doesn't tell you anything, does it? We have one amen over here, and that's about it. Hey, look at that. This is going to be great on the internet. I'm not quite sure how they all went off, because you only turned these two off. But you didn't turn that one off. And it's off and still off. No, it's still, okay, it came back. Sorry, folks. Because that one's not up. We need a minister of technology other than me. It says duplicate. Okay. Okay. Grief. I put that up there. I really did, Janie. Are we in business? All right. Just go to F4. All right. Many steps. It could be that we need a different machine. That one there has developed a mind of its own. It's in a state of rebellion. Okay. I know that machines could be sinners, but I'm beginning to wonder about that one. All right. I didn't really want to put that slide up there again. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, we got the definition. It'll come. If you haven't seen the definition, it's important. Here's our definition of inspiration. God superintended or oversaw the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, backgrounds, and writing styles, they composed and recorded without error, that's inspiration, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts of the Bible. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, but we have a scientific method to pursue what that was, and as near as the scholars can tell, we're within 99 point something percent of what the original manuscript said. So I think we can be confident. Even the skeptic and atheist, former believer, he doesn't know where he stands. He thinks he's an atheist, but he can declare that if he wants. Bart Ehrman is his name. But even he says, yeah, we have what was in the original manuscripts. That's really not an issue. He doesn't believe them, but he says, we've got them. So I think that's actually pretty commendatory, that what we have in our hands today, if you have a copy of the Bible there, it's basically what we had at the very beginning when the Bible was complete and collated, put together in the original canon. And by the canon, I mean all 66 books of the Bible. That's the canon. And it's complete, and it's before us. And we talked about God's role, man's role, composing, recording. Content was there. The quality of the documents was excellent. And the application of inspiration. The application of inspiration is that when you and I open the Bible, it is what God has to say to us. And it doesn't even cross my mind, frankly. I feel very, very confident that what we have is what God has to say to us. That would be the application. So when you open it, you begin to read, this is what God has to say. Obviously, it has to be understood in its context. Who's the author? Who are the readers? And what is he talking about in our context? I talked about Harold Lindzel. We're going to skip that. We skipped it last time. We skipped it before that, too. We'll skip it again. Passages that plainly state or support inspiration. Now, these, a couple of verses here, are extremely important if you haven't been here until now. And that would be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So since some of you are new here, let me read those verses. Maybe you're familiar with it. You could quote it to us. Well, good. All Scripture is inspired. We're talking about the doctrine of inspiration. And the word inspired in the original text is God-breathed. It's as if it came out of the very mind of God and onto the pages there. It's as if God wrote it and man had nothing to do with it, in terms of its excellence and its perfection. All Scripture, not some, but all Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then the next text here, and turn to that too, please, 2 Peter 1:21. Very, very powerful. in this regard. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I would go with 20 and 21 there. You who are studying 2 Peter in your Sunday school class, have you gotten this far? Not here yet? Okay. Well, that's going to be exciting when you get there. But know this first of all, 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, that's true enough. Probably the concept there is origination. These men didn't just sit down and somewhere and start dreaming up stuff. Man didn't just conjure up these ideas. No prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will. Again, the Old Testament prophets didn't say, you know what, I got some amazing things I want to say, and I'm going to just declare it from God and write it down. No. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that as a result, what we have in the Word of God is exactly what God wanted to have recorded there. It's as if it came right out of His mind and His mouth through the human authors there and was recorded. Their personalities, their writing styles, to be sure, but the finished product was exactly what God wanted written there. Of course, Jesus prophesied in John 14 and 16 that the Holy Spirit was going to come. This is before He went back to be with the Father. If the Holy Spirit comes, He says He's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I said. That'd be the Gospels. He's going to guide you into all truth. That would be the letters of the New Testament. He will show you things to come. That would be the book of Revelation. So before Jesus left, He said the Spirit of God is coming, and when He comes, He's going to make it possible for you to record the words of the New Testament. You say, where's the book of Acts fit in there? Well, it's a little bit transitional. There's some remembrance things in there. There's some instructional things in there, so it's a bit of an overlap. It is transitional, but I think the what Jesus said is big enough to comprehend also the book of Acts. So the Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters, the book of Revelation, the New Testament was predicted as coming, and it would be exactly what God wanted written there. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, in His high priestly prayer, and He said, your word is truth. He didn't say, your word is truth mostly. Your word is truth, a couple errors. Help them to detect those errors and disregard that part, Lord. No, He said, your word is truth. So sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. No errors at all. And when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He meant He was 100% truth. There were no errors in His heart and mind. There was no deceit found in His mouth. He was absolutely consistent with facts. And so as He was, so also was the Bible and is the Bible today. We have the Word of God. How detailed is inspiration? Jot, tittle, the smallest letter, dots over I's, crosses on the T's. It's all inspired of God, and we've showed you some examples of this. The letters in red are the tiniest of letters, and that's basically what Jesus is saying, the tiniest of letters inspired of God, and every last speck of it is going to be fulfilled. And I gave you a sample of Hebrew. How many of you read Hebrew? I don't either, so we're all in the same boat. I thought about taking it, and I looked at those letters, and I think I'll do something different. I did study Greek. That was worth the effort. I wish I knew Hebrew, but, you know, I don't want to study it for 2 years and do not much of anything else. You remember that we said, Peter said what Paul wrote was Scripture? He gave examples of people twisting the Word of God and twisting what Paul wrote as they did also the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter says what Paul wrote was Scripture, and Paul said what Luke wrote was Scripture. We got that from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, where he has a quotation there that's not found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. And so that elevates what Luke wrote to the level of the Old Testament Scriptures. So Luke is writing inspired writ, holy writ, the Word of God. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and maybe also the letter to the Hebrews. That's a lot of the New Testament, verified by the Apostle Paul as Scripture. So when you take what these two men said about other authors, you've pretty much covered the New Testament and had it declared as the Word of God. You can't add to the book. You can't take away from the book. That's in Revelation 22. We saw last time that tense proves inerrancy. You got to have the right tense of the verb, because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. And that's important because those men are still living. Well, their bodies are buried. Bodies aren't living right now. but their spirits are living. And Jesus said that implies the resurrection. They're not going to live as spirits only forever. They're going to come out of the ground, be body and spirit reunited, as is true of all believers in history. Because when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their spirits are coming down with Jesus at the rapture of the church. And as their spirits are coming down, their bodies are coming up. A dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, that would be all of us here today, are going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So tense is extremely important. I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's refuting the Pharisees, the Sadducees there, who didn't believe in resurrection. Evidence of Jesus' deity based on a single word Lord, because Jesus challenges his audience there. You know, whose son is he, this Messiah who's coming? They said, well, he's David's son. Then why does David, speaking in the Spirit, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So he's saying, this one who is the son of David is also Lord. So how can he be both the son of David and Lord at the same time? That's the Old Testament evidence that when Jesus comes, he's God in human flesh. Extremely important. And so that word Lord has to be there. It's extremely important. Single word. We already had the jot and tittle, so we've expanded actually to words. And we know that we saw last time that Jesus defended himself against the charge of blasphemy by pointing to a single word in the Old Testament. God says, I said you are gods. Well, if he called them gods, the scripture can't be broken. Then how are you saying that I am blaspheming? He says, I said I'm the Son of God. You people need to go back to your Bible and start over. A lot of people would be helped by going back to their Bibles and starting over, instead of jumping to conclusions based on the wisdom of men and not really being guided by the Word of God. I don't mean to be harsh, but at some point, you know, you get impatient. And people are trying to go around the countryside as smart alecks and trying to undermine the Bible and who Jesus is. Let's go back to the text and let it speak for itself. Then the importance of grammatical singulars and plurals. We just saw that in Galatians 3:16, and we read it. So you can't have seeds. It has to be seed, singular. And so grammar matters. I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, I hate grammar. You can't even say I hate grammar without using it. You ever think about that? You can't say, I hate grammar without using grammar. You can't communicate without it. So I think that's kind of humorous, actually. But I told somebody, you know, when people are speaking a sentence, and even when I'm speaking a sentence, I can see that thing diagrammed in my head. Can you do that? Anybody do that besides me? You put the subject over here, the verb, you can't? Don't worry about it. You still understand each other, right? If somebody says, I am hungry, you understand that? You know, you don't have to be able to diagram it to understand. How many of you are hungry? You can feel it. Okay, well, I got to get you out of here, Greg. Greg can only go so long, and then he gets faint. He gets dizzy. We call it the blind staggers, where your blood sugar gets low and your world starts closing in. Now we're talking medicine. But we understand each other, and it's because grammar makes sense, even though we don't want to take a course in it. And I'm not recommending that you do. I'm certainly not recommending you take a course in Greek grammar, although it's interesting if you have time to do it. By the way, you can learn Greek and be diagramming it in 1 year, provided you study 1 hour per day. One hour per day. You've got to do that, though. And let me know if you want to do that. We'll arrange for it. I've taught Greek here several times. But single words, tense, plurals versus singular make a big difference in the Bible. And it has to be there. We have to understand that. We can categorically declare that the Bible is the Word of God. And here's some more reasons. Number one, God is true. We're going to look these verses up. So I hope you can turn if you have your Bible there. Otherwise, if you have your handheld device, start punching buttons. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. And while you're turning, I'll start reading at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. The Jews did. They were greatly blessed among the nations. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithless, the faithfulness of God, will it? Render null and void, of none effect, the faithfulness of God? May it never be categorically no. Rather, let God be found, what? True, though every man be found a liar, that, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words, or vindicated in your words, and might prevail when you are judged. Let God be found true. There is no exception to that rule. God is always found true. Man is commonly found to be a liar. I've caught myself in a lie. My mom caught me in a lie. I went in a dime store. And I saw something there. I was like 3 or 4 years old. And I took the candy. My mom said, "Where did you get that?" Well, I'm in trouble. What do you want to do? You don't want her to know the truth. So you make up some story. And you know what my mom did? She took me back in there to meet up with the store manager so that I could learn that it's wrong to steal and it's also wrong to lie. I never forgot that moment. That was really, really awkward. And the next time I was tempted to reach out, I didn't want to go through that again. God is always true. We're often lying because we don't want to be confronted with the truth. And it's kind of a cover-up. We don't want people to know the facts about ourselves. And so we come up with fabrications and stories to protect ourselves. And it just doesn't work. I mean, you might be protected for a little bit, but at some point the truth comes out. So God is true. Hebrews 6:18. Let's go over there. God is true, and sometimes we are not true. We're not always liars, but sometimes we just don't tell the truth. Hebrews chapter 6, we're headed for verse 18. He says in verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." So you swear on oath, and that's okay, that's settled fact, and then you can move on. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is what? Impossible for God to lie." Okay, God cannot tell a lie. He is absolutely true in every exchange. What are these two unchangeable things? It is the oath and the promise given to Abraham. So he gave the promise and he swore by himself, since he could swear by no one higher. So by those two unchangeable things, we know for a fact that the promise to Abraham is true. It's impossible for to God to lie, and so therefore we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. I love these two verses that follow. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Since God cannot lie, we can have absolute confidence that as Jesus has already gone in there ahead of us, we will one day be there. The picture is of the ancients and maybe the sea is stormy and rough. It's dangerous to take the ship in there. So you put a man in a small boat with an anchor, and he rows in there, and he gets in there where it's calm. And he drops the anchor overboard so that the ship will be stable until the storm calms down, safely assuring that those in the ship will be able to get in there in due course. Well, Jesus has already entered as a forerunner for us. And his entrance there guarantees our arrival there. Doesn't depend on our performance. Nothing out here by way of the storms of life are ever going to interrupt this. God cannot lie. And it says it's impossible for God to lie there. Did you see that in verse 18? It is impossible for God to lie. Since this is his word, it's impossible that there should be a lie in it, except that it was recorded to tell us that guy lied. But that's a different situation. You're not actually being told a lie in that circumstance there. So, and then over there in Titus chapter 1, he gets started early here in Titus chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God," I'm reading verse 1, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, there's that word, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. This life that you have is absolutely certain because God's the one that made the promise, eternal life, and He can't lie. He cannot lie. If He could tell a lie, we would have some reason for fear. I was listening to the radio on my way back from Missouri. I spun down there real quick to see my sister. And she comes up, or comes across from California. Somehow or other, I'm expected to show. It's not that easy to do since I have a job. But I ran down there real quickly and came back. And you get to listen to a lot of radio. And there was a radio program on there talking about all the big names of believers way out there in ministry who have just apostatized from the faith. And they're analyzing, trying to figure this thing out. And they're pointing to this and pointing to that. And it's very disappointing, actually. It doesn't seem to me that people really understand what's going on in these situations. Fundamentally, these people have denied that the Bible is the Word of God. That's at the very foundation of all of it. They've decided that the Bible isn't true and you need to be guided by something else. Well, what is that something else? Well, it can't be God and His Word. It must be the wisdom of men. But here in Psalm 100, huge psalm, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It says, the sum of your word is truth. Apparently the psalmist believed in inspiration. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is what? Everlasting. Lies can't last. Truth lasts. So every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Whatever God says is permanent. We already saw before, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So if you apostatize from the faith, fundamentally what's at the bottom of it is you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's the real issue. Now you can come up with all kinds of psychological explanations, philosophical explanations. The poor guy had a rough background. Things didn't go well for him in his church. All kinds of explanations are spilled. Bottom line, you have come to the place in your life where you no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians. I love this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible, it's God-breathed. It was written by men who were being guided by the Holy Spirit, using their own backgrounds, writing styles, and so forth. But whenever they finished with the recording of God's Word, that's what it was. It was God's Word. And so Paul is happy about the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go down there, please, to verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, the gospel and all the accompanying truths connected with the gospel, when I was there and when I was preaching, Paul said, when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So when they heard Paul preach, they didn't say, well, this Jewish guy over here, interesting stuff. That guy, he must be really smart. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Let's listen. No, they accepted what Paul said as God's word. It wasn't his education and background merely. They sat at the feet of Gamaliel. No, it's God speaking through the Apostle Paul. So they heard it for what it really was, the word of God. And he said, that word of God which you received is right now today as he's writing this letter, still performing its work in you who believe. So it's not a static thing. You believe the gospel, you're born again. I understand that. I agree with it. But the Word of God goes on performing and produces all kinds of things in us as we walk by the Spirit. So since the Bible is God's Word and not merely the Word of men, it can do things in your life. It can do great things. Notice how the Word of God is described in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm go to the right a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. These verses are all awesome, I'm telling you. He's encouraging his readers to be diligent to enter the rest, that place of of maturity and service that God has in mind for you. For, he explains in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, or the penetration of soul and penetration of spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This book is not like any other book in the world. Now, most of you know by now that I'm really not a reader. I'm not a voracious reader. I'm not an avid reader. Some of you can't walk by a printed page without stopping and reading the whole thing. I can do that. I can go right by it, not pay any attention. But there's something different about this book. This book is different. It is the Word of God. He describes it as living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's something special about the only book that God ever wrote, the Bible. And if you invest yourself in it, not only can you be saved from your sins, but it can transform your whole life. This book is special. Remember, Jesus was talking out loud to an audience over there in John's Gospel, and he says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." What he said is not like words from others. Our spirit and our life. It's transformational. It can save you from your sins, grant you eternal life, and make this life something of great value and certainly worth living. Go over to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. I studied the book of Isaiah when I was at Truman Page taught the class, and he gave you a little extra bonus if you memorized Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 55, and I think another one of your choice. One of the gals in the class memorized Isaiah 40 through 66. That's a lot of memorization. I'd have trouble remembering Isaiah 40 through 66. I had enough trouble just with this. But this stuck in my head, and there's some great things in here. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, God says, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Even in the Old Testament, God says, what I'm saying is more powerful. It can do things. It can accomplish things, and it's going to go out there. It's going to accomplish things, and it's not going to return without finishing the work that I sent it out to do. That's remarkable. Certainly that would be true of the New Testament as well. And finally, let us see. The Word of God can bring about the new birth. Well, you probably know that by now. But for those of you who might not be quite as familiar, turn over there quickly. We're about to wrap this thing up. Remember, I lost time due to technological problems. Okay? Not my fault. Well, maybe it was my fault. I just don't know what I'm doing. Where's that minister of technology? 2 Peter chapter 1. First Peter. You already knew that, didn't you? 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, he mentions the new birth in this chapter twice. He'd already said it over there in chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, etc." Then verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again." That's the new birth. It's the spiritual birth. Not the physical birth, the spiritual birth. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That means it never dies. That is, through the living, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, through the living and abiding Word of God. "For all flesh is grass, and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off or fades. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So they'd heard the word preached. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. and they experience the new birth. Ordinarily, we think of the Holy Spirit as closely connected with the new birth. And that's true. Jesus said the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth in John's Gospel, chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus. But it's also true that the Word of God brings about the new birth, and that's what we see here. So it brings about the new birth, and thereafter it gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. So we have in the Word of God everything we need to live the Christian life, to live in such a way as to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now I am in 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, chapter 1, verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And there are all kinds of promises. We have the promise of the second coming that Peter discusses extensively in chapter 3. It's going to happen. A lot of people mock that idea. And Peter told us they were going to mock that idea. But he maintains it's going to happen. And I maintain it's going to happen. So He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, not just eternal life, but everything necessary for life and godliness, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And we are partakers of the divine nature at the moment of the new birth. I think partakers of the divine nature here, though, probably refers to the category of a dramatic and changed life, because the power of God is in us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, making us the people that He wants us to be. We ought to be living miracles around people. When they see us, they ought to see something different. Not that we're miracle workers, but that God has done a miracle in us to make us new people, not just positionally, but in terms of our daily experience. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Thank You that we have a copy of it in our language. A lot of things went into this. A lot of sacrificial giving went into this so that we can have a copy of the Word of God in our language. We know that there are still many groups out there today who do not have a copy of the Bible in their language. Men and women are working on it. I pray that these translations could be completed so that those people can also open the Bible and read it. We take it for granted. It's been with us for centuries already. But in many places, it hasn't even happened yet for the first time. Please, Lord, make it happen and send forth workers into the harvest. Send people out there who have the capability of doing these translations and doing it excellently, that these projects might be finished. Help us to always...